You know, there's some jobs that give a definite sense of accomplishment when you're finished. I've had a lot of jobs in my life. One that did not give a lot of accomplishment and not a lot of sense of satisfaction. When I was in college for about 6 months, I was in the call center of a credit card debt collection agency. And it was one of those like soul-sucking jobs of, by the time you're done, you just feel like, why am I doing this? They don't pay enough for this job. But I've had other jobs where you go in and you do the job. Like, for example, when I worked on a paint crew for about half a year, I was the low man, and I'd go into some of the jobs, and some of the places just look like a disaster. And you'd walk in and you'd think, there's holes in the wall. How is this ever going to actually look livable again? And you know, after you work for a week or two, patching up those holes, priming the walls, painting the walls, bit by bit, over the weeks, the job comes together. And I can remember there was always a very clear sense of turning something that was run down into something that looks nice again, that looks livable. And I found a certain sense of satisfaction in that final day of work, especially when you take the last look around and you see just how different the room has become. Because there was just this clear sense of improvement, of progression. And so I want us to see from the beginning how this connects to the way of living that is described in our passage. That there is great joy in the work of sanctification. In fact, if you don't remember anything else this morning, please remember that, that there is great joy in the work of sanctification. The first three positive commands we see that are linked one right after another come in verses 16 to 18. And so let's reread that to have those fresh in our mind. Verse 16 says, "Rejoice always." And it continues, "Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So let's look at that first one, rejoice always. And from the beginning, we need to notice that there is a very clear difference between the believer's source of joy and the passing happiness that categorizes the world around us, which is lost in sin. What we see all throughout Scripture is that joy is not just this passing sort of reality that ebbs and flows, and it's based only on how well life is going and how much suffering or pain might be in our life at that particular moment. No. As children of God, we are to be those who constantly dwell in the gospel of Christ. We do not blindly believe that if we just try really hard, if we just believe in ourselves, everything's going to work out all right. That's a Disney movie. That's not Scripture. We are not just talking about trying to stay positive and somehow manifesting goodness in our lives, as you might hear spoken on podcasts and things like that. Listen, my wife would agree. I have a hard time even manifesting organization and cleanliness in my office. I can definitely not manifest good things for my life. That's something that's way outside of our ability to do. In fact, I want to point out that in Scripture, alongside of commands like this to rejoice always that we find sprinkled throughout Scripture, we also find verses like 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you might also share, rejoice, and be glad when his glory is revealed." And just one more passage like that in 2 Corinthians 6, 4. "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." I'm going to skip to verse 8 now. "Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed." And look at this next part. "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. So we must be absolutely clear. We are to rejoice always because our salvation is anchored in the eternal inheritance of Christ, not just in what God can do in our present circumstances to somehow make us more healthy, make us more wealthy, take away problems, which by way of application we can say, what this means for us is that we need to rehearse the gospel daily because we're forgetful by nature. In fact, if you struggle with being joyful, the answer is not just some passing entertainment or distraction. The answer is to preach the depths of the goodness of the gospel of Christ to yourself over and over. Surely, if there had been a reason to lose joy, it would have been with the suffering and persecution that the early church faced. And Paul is not saying, you know, become a Christian, become a Christ follower, put on some rose-colored glasses, and just imagine things are fine. No, he boldly proclaimed that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything in Christ. This is the reason we in Christ must rejoice always. Though we were dead in our sins, Christ has taken on the full effect of sin in himself on the cross. And we are given a new nature in Christ, not of slavery to sin, but of freedom to Christ. That's why I asked Zeke to play that song. My son turned to me and said, "Why are we singing a Christmas song?" And I said, you know what, when I was looking over the notes, that unspeakable joy, that one lyric just stood out in my mind. Think of the unspeakable joy we have in Christ. We are guaranteed an inheritance with him for all eternity. So we need to remind ourselves of these things, that we possess everything we need in Christ through salvation. This means that even in the midst of sorrow, even in hardship and pain, we have a rock-solid foundation for unspeakable joy. Just stop and think for a moment. Think back. How many of us have experienced this? When all the outward signs say we should be crushed, and maybe a part of our spirit truly is crushed, and yet, even though we are exhausted and broken, we still find joy in Christ and that peace that passes understanding. This is what Paul is calling the Thessalonians and us to when he says, rejoice always. The second instruction is pray without ceasing. That's next in the list of three, pray without ceasing. One commentator makes the connection this way. Joyful believers will also be prayerful believers. Those who live their Christian lives in joyful dependency on God will continually recognize their own insufficiency and therefore continually be in an attitude of prayer. Let me read that again. Joyful believers will also be prayerful believers. Those who live their Christian lives in a joyful dependency on God will continually recognize their own insufficiency and therefore constantly be in an attitude of prayer. And of course, it works the other way if you flip it around the other way. If we are in a constant attitude of prayer, we will be recognizing all the time our insufficiency, just how weak we are in our own strengths, and we will be reminded again of all the riches in Christ we are given, and that will renew our sense of joy once again. They work together. And just as with the commandment to rejoice always, we find these instructions to pray without ceasing throughout scriptures. Jesus tells a parable of it in Luke 18. You can write down Luke 18. We're not going to have time to read it in its entirety this morning, but I'll remind you that it's a parable of the persistent widow. And that passage starts off with a clear description. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And just with the imperative to rejoice always, so too this command to pray without ceasing is set in the reality that oftentimes things are not as they should be. I mean, the widow is persisting because all the outward signs are saying she ought to lose heart because there's no justice that's being done in her life, and she just keeps coming. So we find a very common reality here in Scripture. Trials and difficulties tend to drive us to depend on Christ more because there's nothing left. Whereas oftentimes, comfort and ease will make us forgetful. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that we go out looking for trials this morning so that we can become anchored to Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we ought to arm ourselves with these realities, that I need to preach Christ to myself, especially in the forgetfulness of ease or comfort. I need to remind myself that I am utterly dependent on Christ. I think that's what Paul was getting at in Philippians 4, 12 through 13, when he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think oftentimes we look at that passage and we think, okay, God's going to help me with those hard times. But notice, God is going to help us in the good times, in the times of abundance, to be reminded that I can only do this through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, we do need reminders to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing when we are brought low. Yes, we can forget the unshakable goodness we have in salvation when these trials might be surrounding us and it feels like we are in the midst of a storm. But at the same time, we need reminders even when we are abounding. Maybe especially when we're abounding. And if you're like me, you probably need them even more when things are going well, because we tend towards forgetfulness really in both directions. And now we get to the final part of this three-part command that kind of comes together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. I can't help but think of Job and all that he experienced. And we find this amazing summary at the end of chapter 1 of Job. Job 1:20 says, Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin and charge God with wrong, which means that even though Job was in the midst of experiencing horrific agony, both in the direct wicked actions of evil men that came in and did harm to him and his property, and in the indirect actions of nature, this fire that fell from heaven, this great wind that collapsed the house, that really, if you look in the passage, are attributed to ultimately being under the control of God. All of this has been taken away from him, his property, his possessions, his children have been killed. And now, you're probably familiar with Job in this passage, and at first your reaction might be, yeah, but you know, Noah, I'm not Job. I know for years, that was my dismissive way of reading about Job. But I want us just to see what it says here in our passage. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It does not say this is the will of God for those super saints, those Pauls, those Jobs, those Matthews. It says, this is the will of God for you, for all believers. And we see a similar statement just one chapter back in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. These stand as sort of bookends here in 1 Thessalonians. So part of what we see here in chapter 6 or verses 16 through 18 is an explanation of just three everyday fruits of sanctification, which is the will of God for every believer, for you and I. But I want us to see something more, that our sanctification is, yes, it is something that should consume every aspect of our lives, that gradual, continual conforming more and more to the image of God. This sanctification is a gift. We need to remind ourselves that sanctification is a gift from God. It is not some sort of prudish killjoy that says, you don't get to have any more fun in sin if you're a Christian. It is a reminder of what brings true joy. In fact, I find it interesting that I was reading an article recently that was published on the Gospel Coalition, and it was pointing out that even secular feminists, which is a field that typically does not connect with biblical values, right? Even secular feminists are coming to this realization, I'll quote here, that the ambiguity of modern sexual norms makes young women especially unhappy and can fail to protect the vulnerable. And then the Christian writer goes on to point out that the word sin actually creeps in as a relief, a concrete way to label something as right or wrong, to constrain behavior, and suddenly a moral system like Christianity, meant to produce virtuous, wise, and respectable individual, may not seem so stifling or oppressive anymore. Which is to say that these non-Christian, secular feminists are accessing the general revelation of God that sin does not actually bring freedom as it promises. Specifically speaking to what feminism has been triumphing as goodness over the past decades of just a complete sexual freedom, they are now realizing, that same secular camp is realizing, that it is full of emptiness and pain. And they're realizing instead, I think, again, through the common grace of God, that sin enslaves. And that the good commands of God are not simply a restriction from some sort of fun freedom to a boring Christian life, but rather it is a turning from things that bring deep dissatisfaction, destruction, and death to our souls, to Christ, who brings lasting satisfaction, healing, and life. And this is what we proclaim in Christ, that there is freedom in Christ. There is an unending spring of joy in both his salvation and his way, meaning that sanctified, holy living brings joy. There is an ever-abundant reason for thankfulness in all circumstances, for all believers who are in Christ. And now, as you're looking at this passage, we turn to verse 18, and at first glance, it might seem like Paul is just totally shifting directions, like we're onto a brand new topic. But I want us to see, as we look at these next few verses, just how connected it is. Let's read the verses first. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This command that we see at the beginning of verse 19 that says, do not quench the Spirit, serves as a sort of hinge, as one commentator points out. This hinge, do not quench the Spirit, meaning if we do not strive to actively walk in sanctification, as pointed out with our instructions to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, if we don't strive to do that, what we will be doing is actively seeking to quench the Spirit. And then Paul gives us another way that the Spirit might be quenched, by hinging forward. When he says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now we need to pause for just a minute in this passage and just clearly define what is meant by verse 20, prophecies. So this is not meant to be extensive at all, but I just want to explain that in general, there are two ways that we can look at that word prophecy in Scripture. The first, we can see it's used by prophets who are uniquely singled out by God to reveal future events. Most often, in the Old Testament, this is an additional form of judgment with a final call to repentance before the invasion of a conquering army that would often lead the Israelites into captivity or slavery. And all of these warnings, these prophecies that are given in the prophets of what unrepentant sin would lead to, they were already clearly revealed by God in Scripture through Moses' writings, where he clearly outlines the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience as the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land. And yet God, in his patient mercy, sent prophet after prophet to warn the Israelites to repent and to heed God's word, which they already should have had, they already should have known, and they already should have honored. The second meaning, which I believe applies to our passage here today, is to point out that a prophecy really is a gift or ability to rightly interpret the Scripture so that you might be able to build up or edify a believer, confront them of sin, encourage them, or console them. You can write down 1 Corinthians 14. I want to encourage you to study it out even more in 1 Corinthians 14. It gets into what this gift of prophecy, the implications. But in light of our passage, I think what we can see clearly is that when it says despising prophecies, it refers to those who would treat the clear proclamations and exhortations of Scripture with contempt. And I'm not just talking about ignoring the preaching of the word on Sunday morning. Of course, that's included. What I'm talking, though, is more. It's also referring to when a brother or sister, or several brothers or sisters, are directing you to Scripture as it relates to you in a specific situation in your life, and somehow you want to downplay the Word of God as having the final authority for what you should do. Paul is saying, do not look down on the Word of God. Clearly and specifically applied to your life, do not look down on prophecies. Don't look at the Word of God as if it were just one more option in a buffet of options, like I can choose some from psychology, or I like this other secular podcast. It's just one more source of wisdom. That would be a means of quenching the Spirit. And it would lead to a gradual slide into not being able to clearly test everything, so that you get to a place of accepting things that Scripture clearly calls evil. Look at the progression here of 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Do you see the gradual slide here in these verses? That if we do not actively seek to ground ourselves over and over in the joy we have in Christ alone, through his salvation alone, we will drift away from prayer. We will wander away from thankfulness. We will see sanctification as just some sort of option for those super saints. And in all of our apathy or lack of spiritual discipline, we will actually actively be working to quench the Spirit in our lives. So that even when the Word of God is prophetically spoken, meaning a clear and direct pointing out of what Scripture says and how it applies to our life, we could actually get to the place where we despise it and treat it as optional. And so we get to the place where it's harder and harder to test everything and to hold fast only to what Scripture calls good. Slowly and subtly, we will begin to trust our own sinful hearts more and more, and to allow more and more space into our thought life and actions for what is wrong, sliding gradually to a place where it is possible to not just allow sin, but to embrace the evil of sin. So when Paul says abstain from every form of evil, he means that because of the Holy Spirit at work within us, through the disciplined application of the Word of God in our lives, we are not to give any space, any foothold for sin in our lives. That's the sort of image we get from Ephesians 4, 25 through 27. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one to another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. That word opportunity is also translated foothold, which gives us really the idea of providing an opportunity, an occasion for acting. And I think that's a fuller meaning. It helps us to picture like an invading army that's allowed to establish a foothold for further, more aggressive attack. This is the very clear idea of abstaining from every form of evil that Paul is getting at. Give no foothold to the devil. Cut off every opportunity for sin to seek to return you to slavery. And notice the complementary command of Ephesians 4 to give absolutely no foothold or opportunity to the devil. That notice how it's linked to the church. Look what it says in Ephesians. Each one of us is to speak the truth to our neighbor. Not just pastors, not just deacons. Each one of us in this community, in this church, is to have that role. And we see that implication of community clearly in our passage today too, in the closing verses in 25. Notice that this is only going to make sense, verse 25 through 28, if he's talking to a church. Pray. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In other words, be with you all, that plural you. Do you see how Paul is stirring up the Thessalonian church to do this as a body, not just as individuals? He's saying, in paraphrase, all of you brothers, pray for us. He's not just saying like you all should pray without ceasing. Paul is saying, I'm part of the body. I need you to pray for me. All of you brothers, join in and pray for me. Greet each other with a kiss, which for this culture would not be as strange as it might be for us. It's just a way of saying have a vibrant fellowship with each other. That this is the fertile ground for working out your sanctification, that we're not meant to do this on our own. Share this letter with all the brothers. In other words, speak the words of Scripture to each other. Do it, practice it. And just when the weight of this might feel like it's too much for us to bear, like that's a lot, we are reminded of a glorious truth in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Which connects us back to verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Here we are reminded that it is God himself that works for our sanctification. What a glorious reminder that it does not depend on my own ability to just sort of like grit my teeth and resist sin. The God of the universe that spoke all things into existence with just his mouth, just the word of his mouth, he reminds us time and time again that he is actively working for our sanctification. How can we not have joy at that reminder? We are not saved to somehow be set aside and figure it out on our own. No, the God who should rightfully be a God of wrath against us because of our sin, our rebellion, he has now set himself up as the God of peace because of the perfect price of Christ who died in our place. God declares us righteous. He is a God of peace for us. He has adopted us into the redeemed and provides everything we need for life and godliness. Look at the encouragement in 2 Peter 1. His divine power, like it's not just our striving. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And I just want to point out, if you keep reading this passage in 2 Peter, it continues to say, because of this, you should be motivated to live sanctified lives. It's the same sort of theme that we see in 1 Thessalonians. So when you see verse 23, and you read that it tells us, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is getting at is the idea that God desires that his ways, his spirit in us, his sanctification, his word would be completely, entirely saturating us. That word completely comes from a word which means all the way through or through and through. That he may sanctify you through and through. So we can't misread this and say, oh, we're kept blameless, we're sanctified completely, somehow we'll achieve this state of sinless, complete perfection here on earth. No, that's not what we're seeing. That would be a clear contradiction of the fact that while we live in the flesh, we will constantly be fighting our sin nature. Instead, this phrase, sanctify you completely, connects with that following phrase, your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body, to clearly establish that God's commands and purposes for the Christian life are to go all the way through, completely, entirely, through and through, saturating every aspect of who we are. And we're reminded when it says that we are kept blameless of our being declared righteous before God because of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for our sake, God, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are declared righteous and blameless in the sight of God because of salvation. It is certain, it is unshakable. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And because of this certainty of justification, this once and for all time payment in Christ alone, we have an additional certainty of ongoing sanctification. God himself has promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people to give us a new nature that we might desire to grow in Christ's likeness in all things. O believer, take great comfort in verse 23 and 24. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We could say that's our first application for this morning. Our first application is the great comfort we have in the fact that God seeks your sanctification. Just consider for a moment God as the great physician. When we go for a checkup and he spots just even a speck of the cancer of sin, he is not content to let that rest in our lives. He is jealous to remove any sin from our lives so that we might follow after him fully. The first application we can say is that there is great comfort that God seeks our sanctification. The second application we could say is that we are made for joy. Continue in it. All of the distractions of sin may provide a momentary feeling of happiness or a passing pleasure, but only true lasting joy comes from Christ. I want to remind you just how rooted in joy we are as Christians. If you look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, what you see is that joy was the root motivation of Christ's salvation. Look at what it says in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. I'm convinced that this is one of our most powerful gospel witnesses. Because all beliefs outside of Christianity attempt to give peace, attempt to give joy and fulfillment, but they are counterfeit sources of joy or peace or fulfillment. Consider the cloud of witnesses in Scripture that have found great comfort in this. Consider the cloud of witnesses of brothers and sisters around you. Jesus endured the worst form of injustice and cruelty for the joy of being able to offer salvation. Oh, that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted, but rather let us arm ourselves with joy, with thankfulness, with prayerful dependence upon God, who is the source of our joy. The last application for us. Sanctification is possible in Christ. It is possible. When we are in the midst of sin or in the midst of repenting from sin, the subtle suggestion will be, you will never beat this. You will never be sanctified. You will never have a progression of Christ's likeness. But our passage tells us otherwise. Our active, complete, and total through and through pursuit of sanctification, it is possible in Christ. It brings us joy. It equips us to identify and abstain from every form of evil that presents itself to us, and it is thoroughly grounded in the unshakable declarations of Scripture. Which is to say that it is not only our joyful declaration of the hope of Christ alone in us that is a witness to Christ. Yes, that, of course, our words. But it is also the shining light of this joyful working out of sanctification, of the salvation of Christ in our life, that is a light to those around us, that joy we have in salvation. I want to close with one final passage that relates to this topic of sanctification. It's in Philippians 2, Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Therefore, my brothers, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Notice how this way of living, how it is a light to the world around us, among whom you shine as lights in the world. 16, how holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that has given us the wonder of the gospel in Christ alone. God, I pray that through this study of your word that we might be renewed in the joy of our salvation, that we depend completely and totally on Christ alone, on you alone, Lord Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. that we, the redeemed, might be just known as these people that are joyful, overflowing in joy that maybe doesn't even make sense with the circumstance that is happening, because our joy is anchored in you, Lord. God, I pray that we might be prayerful, that we might be constantly driven to remind ourselves of the weakness of our own flesh and how totally dependent on you we must be. And I pray that we might just be renewed in our thankfulness for all the good gifts of salvation that we have. In your name I pray. Amen.